open with me to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. For you who are visiting, we're studying through the book of Genesis, and we're almost to the end, so you pick up on some of the latest part. We've been many weeks in studying the last words of the patriarch Jacob. Our study has become somewhat like a death watch, I think. You know the end is coming, but you just don't know when it's ever going to get here. Must be getting long, for I noticed in our students' notes last week, a couple of our students started the top entitling it all, The Death of Jacob, Part 4. So, okay guys, today is The Death of Jacob, The End, Part 5. We come to the end of the section today where Jacob actually dies after this long exhortation to all of his 12 sons. Let me pick up with verse 29, and we'll read down through chapter 50, verse 14. 49, 29 to 50, 14. Then Jacob gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instruction to his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians, the physicians in his service, to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, My father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he has made you swear to do. So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court, and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with them. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a seven-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning, and that's why the place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him in the land of Canaan to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone down with him to bury his father. Well, the section divides quite obviously into two parts. We have the death of Jacob and his parting remarks at the end of chapter 49, and then in these first 14 verses of chapter 50, we have the burial of Jacob and all of the things associated with the burial. So I'd like to set before us two truths this morning, one drawn from each of those sections. The first is this: even in death, we have hope. Even in death, we have hope. Dr. Ian Duguid, professor down at Westminster, begins his study on the death of Jacob with these words. He says, At the end of Hollywood films, the heroes ride off into the sunset. At the end of biblical stories, the heroes die. The difference is not incidental. Hollywood has nothing better to offer than living happily ever after, glossing over the fact that no one lives forever. But the biblical heroes are men and women of faith, looking for a city that is not of this world. So for them, a good death is a fitting end to a good life, not an unpleasant and unfortunate reality to be shied away from. You see, even in death, God's people have hope. That was true of Jacob, as we read here. As he faced death still trusting God's promises and full of hope. He seems to have two different kinds of hope. First of all, he seems to have hope of eternal life. Now, the Old Testament doesn't speak about eternal life with the clarity that the New Testament does, but that does not mean that the Old Testament is silent on the subject. Here Jacob says, I am about to be gathered to my people. Now, some would understand that to mean I'm about to go down to the grave with everyone else. But clearly that's not what Jacob meant. He has something much greater than that in mind. Dr. Jim Boyce explains this well. Jacob first said that he's going to be gathered to his people. And then he gave instructions that he wanted to be buried back in Canaan. In other words, these are two different things. Whether buried in Egypt or buried in Canaan, he's going to be gathered to his people. But in addition to that, he's concerned about what you do with his body, that he be buried back in the traditional, the family plot in Canaan. Back in chapter 47, Jacob had said the same thing to Joseph and made the same distinction. Do not bury me here in Egypt. When I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they're buried. Clearly, Jacob understands that there is a difference between his spirit joining his forefathers in the presence of God and his body being put in the ground on this earth. He's only asking that the two have some consistency, that his spirit has joined his forefathers and his body be buried where they're buried. Even in death, Jacob had hope of eternal life. Hebrews chapter 11 makes that point quite clearly when speaking of Abraham. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country, for he was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and architect were God. He wasn't just about trying to build a city in the land of Canaan. He had expectation of eternal life. Even in death, Abraham hoped for eternal life. That's a certain claim of not just Jacob, but that's a certain claim and a certain hope of all who believe in Jesus Christ. We read about it in the New Testament that to be absent from this body, for a believer, to be absent from this body means to be present with the Lord. Hope in the face of death, hope of eternal life. But that's not all that Jacob hoped for. There's a second thing here. Jacob also hoped for the appearance of God's kingdom on this earth. Not just for his own eternal life, but for the appearance of God's kingdom on this earth. That's the point of his desire to be buried in the cave at Machpelah in Canaan. Now, when we read this, we probably would first tend to just dismiss it as some kind of sentimental concern. We have those kind of desires. We spend great amounts of money to fly somebody's body back to be buried at home. Why do we do that? Well, it just seems right to be buried at home. It's a kind of a sentimental thing. Though the body's going to undergo the same kind of decay and all, yet it ought to be buried at home. Oh, but sentimentalism is exactly what this is not in Jacob's case. If Jacob was just being sentimental, he would have said, take me back up that road toward Bethlehem and find the place that I buried my dear beloved Rachel and lay me in the ground next to her. For from the beginning, Rachel had been his favorite wife. He had loved her dearly from the beginning and no one else. And Rachel was still on his mind. Just the blessings that preceded this, as he's talking to Ephraim and Manasseh and blessing them, he suddenly begins to talk about Rachel. Oh, my beloved Rachel, who I had to bury back on the road by Bethlehem. Rachel's not buried in the cave at Machpelah. But Jacob's instructions are not, I have this sentimental attachment to my dear wife Rachel, go bury me next to her. He says, no, take me back to the cave at Machpelah and bury me there where Abraham and Sarah are buried, where Isaac and Rebekah are buried, and where my first wife Leah is buried. Why? Why does this matter? Because this is not a sentimental thing at all. This is Jacob's final act of faith. He knows that the promises of God are tied to that land of Canaan. He knows that there's the place that the kingdom of God will arise. And what does he have in that land? What does he have he can identify with? What claim does he have? One little plot, a little field with a cave in it. But he knows that that little burial plot is a toehold in Canaan for the kingdom of God. And that's where he wants to be. It's not about his sentimental attachment to somebody. It's about his faith in the kingdom of God that will advance in this place. Having said all that, he drew his feet up in his bed and he died. But even in death, he had hope for the kingdom of God. And he wanted that hope displayed boldly for all to see, especially for his sons to see. For their hope was not in Egypt either. It was back in what would happen in this land of Canaan as the kingdom of God grew. Before we move on, I ask you, do you have that kind of hope this morning in the face of death? Do you know that you have eternal life? Jesus came so that we might know. He made atonement for our sins so that those who abandon themselves to him might and trust in his saving work on our behalf would have eternal life. That's what the scripture says. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Will you die in hope of eternal life because you know Jesus? And do you, like Jacob, have a certain expectation of the advance of the kingdom of God? Do you live in light of that fact? That the hope for the future is not to be found in the United States of America. It's to be found in the kingdom under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the hope for the world is. Do the plans you make concerning your death and burial reflect such a certainty about God's kingdom? Do your children know about your dreams and your hopes for God's work? I must admit, I fear for us American Christians. We have gone to such lengths to focus on the right now benefits of salvation that all of our labor for the Lord has to do with him making me feel like I want to feel right now and building what I can build as my little empire right now. We have very little sense, as Christians have in the past, of building the kingdom of God for 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now. We don't even think about that. So what happens someday when we lay on our deathbed? And we have to admit that all the wonderful things that we expected God to do in our life haven't been that way, that like Jacob, our life has been full of trouble. Will we die with any hope? Or as we look death in the face, we say, well, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm going to be dead in a while anyway. Those are the words of people who live for the moment, not people who had hope for eternal life and for the kingdom of God that will go on. In Christ, we look death in the face, filled with hope, for it's not the end. Only a change introduces us into eternal life, and we know God's kingdom advances without fail. So how are we going to have such hope? How are we going to develop such hope? Well, God helps us in our weakness, and that brings us to the second thing that I think we need to learn here, second truth, and that's this, that God signs his promises. God signs his promises. You know, we may like to think that my word is my bond and just shake hands on it and a deal's a deal, contract a contract. But the truth is, most of us feel a lot better if we have somebody's name on the dotted line on the contract, and we have it in our hot little hand in our pocket, then we know it's a sure deal. Now, God doesn't sign contracts with us. But he does give us signs which confirm his promises. And so in that way, to make a little play on words here, in that way, God signs his promises, confirms them with signs. And that's what we see going on in these first verses of chapter 50, I think. But I'm kind of getting ahead of the story here. What we have in 50, in chapter 50, in the first part here, is the account of the burial of Jacob. And what a burial it was. Funeral burial customs vary greatly from place to place, so we're not surprised that what we find here are Egyptian customs. Joseph, who's now become the prime minister of Egypt, is the one making the arrangements, and we see Egyptian kind of things going on here that are somewhat different than Jewish kind of things would have been. Even in the midst of these Egyptian customs, I think we also see Joseph expressing his faith, some expressions of Joseph's faith. For example, Derek Kidner points out that we know that in Egypt, in ancient Egypt, that physicians and embalmers were two completely different professions. Yet interestingly, Joseph asks his physicians, not the embalmers, his physicians, to embalm his father's body. Why? What speculation, but Derek Kidner, who's quite an Old Testament scholar, says that by avoiding the embalmers, he probably avoided some of the magic and religious rites that were part of embalming. Joseph expressing his faith. And then notice the length of the official mourning over Jacob. Egypt mourned for him for 70 days. 70 days. 2.5 months. Now, the interesting thing about this is that we know from extra-biblical sources that if Pharaoh died, Egypt would mourn for Pharaoh for 72 days. What's Joseph doing here? Joseph is treating his father, this nomad, who to the Egyptians was nothing. He was a shepherd. But who Joseph knew was the patriarch, the heir of the covenant promises of God. He's treating him as a king in Egypt. And then, of course, there's this journey back to the land of Canaan for the burial. Joseph asked someone else to approach Pharaoh. We don't quite know why. We assume probably he was considered ceremonially unclean because of the death of his father and his association with that. But anyway, he asks Pharaoh for permission to go and to bury his father. And Pharaoh gives permission, and not only gives permission, but he sends quite an entourage. All Pharaoh's officials. Think about this. The cabinet, the staff, all the dignitaries of his court, and all the dignitaries of Egypt, chariots and horsemen, military escort, and of course all of Jacob's family. We read in verse 9, it was a very large company. Can you picture this? Jacob's family, his sons and their wives and their grandsons and their wives, with all the heads of all the agencies and all the dignitaries of Egypt, with a military escort, with all of Egyptians' charioteers, horsemen riding along, leading and following the procession. And here they come like a mighty, huge army moving up the road to Canaan to bury this man. Which raises the question that I want us to really focus on. Why? Not why did it happen. Why is it recorded in such detail for us? Why does the writer make a point of describing this way? When we read of the death of Abraham, we read only that he was gathered to his people and his sons buried him. End of story. When we read the account of Isaac's death, we read, he breathed his last, was gathered to his people, and his sons, Jacob and Esau, buried him. In fact, later on in chapter 50, when we read of the death of Joseph, who really was somebody in Egypt, we simply read, he died, they embalmed him, and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. That's all. So what's going on here? Why does the writer make such a point of this? What is the Lord, the ultimate author of the scriptures, saying to us in this account? Well, I believe it's this. I think the point is that God signs his promises. That God is giving us confirming signs about his promises in this. And actually, there are two signs. Let me explain. First, this great procession to Canaan is a foretaste, a sign of the Exodus to come, a sampling of how God would lead his people out of Egypt 400 years later. Now that's what God had promised to Jacob back in chapter 46. There he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And so here in this great procession, God is literally, through the hands of the Egyptians and Joseph's family, literally bringing Jacob back again, just like he said he would. But that's not the whole of the promise. The promise is that he would make out of Jacob a whole great nation and bring a whole nation back again. And that doesn't happen for 400 years. But Jacob's return is a sign. It's a first fruit. It's a token. It's a sample of what God's going to do. This great deliverance out of Egypt. Professor Duguid notes that this connection between Jacob's burial and the Exodus is also verified by the mention of the chariots. Let me just quote what he says. Interesting little point. Chariots seem to be out of place at a funeral. But they have a key part to play in the later Exodus. On the other side, of course. Chariots and horsemen appear nowhere else from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, nowhere else in those books except two places, here and in the Exodus. God is signing what he's about to do, giving a sign of his promise. Indeed, this connection between the funeral procession and the Exodus is seen in yet another, not obvious, but wonderful connection. According to verse 10, this entourage arrived at a place called Atad near the Jordan. Now, we know from archaeology that this place named Atad was somewhere between Jericho, which was just to the west of the Jordan River, and the north end of the Dead Sea. Somewhere in there was this place called Atad. The question is, what was this funeral procession doing at Atad? The road from Egypt to Mamre did not go through Atad. The only way it would ever go through Atad is if they came up and went all the way over on the east side of the Dead Sea and all the way up to the north end of the Dead Sea and crossed the Jordan River and came back down to Mamre, which is apparently what they did. Why? Well, we're not told why. Probably some political consideration of whose territory they had to pass through or some such thing. But the interesting point is that they did do that, and that it's recorded here that they did that. For this was the route that the children of Israel later took in the Exodus and the entrance into the Promised Land. Dr. Bruce Waltke puts it this way. He says, is Jacob in his death showing his descendants the road to the Promised Land? Well, not exactly. But God is giving a sign of his promise. Oh, they didn't understand it at the time, I'm certain. But so that later, as they looked at this, and as Moses recorded this, and as they read this and heard this, and they realized that they were retracing the steps of their father, Jacob, they would see God's mighty hand is in this. God is keeping his promises. He gave us that sign. God signs his promises. There's another, even bigger sign which God gives here. This great procession from Egypt to Canaan was not just a foretaste of the Exodus. This was a sign, a foretaste of the final gathering of the nations to the Lord. In the later prophecies of Israel, and prophets like Isaiah and Micah and some of those, the day of Messiah's glory was often portrayed as Israel being regathered from all the lands and coming accompanied by Gentiles, by the various nations coming together before the Lord in Jerusalem. Listen to some examples of that kind of prophetic language from Isaiah chapter 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. And it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths. Micah 4, 1 and 2 says exactly the same words, the same exact quote. In the last days, many nations will come saying, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob. And then in Isaiah 56, another place where that kind of language is used. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. What's he talking about? He's talking about the day when the Messiah comes, who we know to be Christ Jesus, and gathers the nations, Jew and Gentile alike, gathers them to the Lord. All that awaited the day of Jesus coming. He's the one who broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. He's the one who, by his death on the cross, made salvation possible for all the nations. Only now, since Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand, since the Spirit coming at the day of Pentecost, only now are the Gentiles being gathered with Jews. And we don't see it all complete yet, do we? But didn't God give us a sample? Wasn't it a sample? When all of the dignitaries of Egypt, along with the children of Israel, come up to this one little toehold in the promised land. Wasn't it a sample? A sign of greater things to come which have not been completed yet. Jacob's burial back in the promised land was a foreshadowing of the great day when people from every tribe and nation and language and culture will be gathered to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Not to that Jerusalem filled with violence in the Middle East, but to the real Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, where the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, rules over all at the right hand of the Father. That's what's going on today as the gospel's proclaimed. And this great procession to the Lord's house will not stop until all the elect are gathered. But way back then, God signed his promise. Folks, that wasn't the last time God did such a thing. The New Testament tells us that the resurrection of Jesus is that kind of a sign. It's a kind of first fruit that guarantees what's coming. We know that because Jesus rose from the dead, that all of these thousands of people who trust in Jesus are all going to rise from the dead. We have a sign, a first fruit, a token, a sample. Jesus is alive from the dead. You see, God has stooped to the weakness of our faith. He signs his promises that we might believe. Now, if you don't believe him, if you're not one of his disciples, all this probably sounds like so much gobbledygook. And you say, what is this guy talking about? But while unbelievers are living for today and trying to amass as many toys as they can before they die, God is quietly doing his eternal work and gathering people to himself with the hope of eternal life and building a certain kingdom. And that's what will last forever. God has given us signs to guarantee it. Oh, in the movies, they may ride off into the sunset to live happily ever after. But in Christ, we have a more certain future. He gives us both the promise of eternal life and the promise of the certainty of the success of his kingdom here on this earth. So our life has meaning. We can labor for the future even though we know we're not going to be here. But in the grave we will not cease to exist. For in Christ we have eternal life and a new heaven and a new earth, and we are part of that kingdom that will go on. Therefore, even in death, we have hope. And these promises, we believe, are not like so many religious ideas, kind of some concept taken out of any setting, out of any history, and just kind of thrown out there, can't be proved, can't be disproved. No, that's not how God works. God has acted in history, And he will continue to act in history and to move history according to his purposes. And he's not only acted, but in his actions he has repeatedly given us foreshadowings of what's still to come. So that history unfolds like an expanding telescope. And we see more and more clearly as we see God unfolding his plan over the ages. Along the way, God gives us another sample, another sign, another token of the glory of his kingdom that's coming, that is certain. So certain that we can die with joy and hope, because in Christ it's ours. That's God's word to you this morning. He has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your word. We struggle to even understand it, but Lord, when we give ourselves to it, we see that there are these beautiful things where you've connected events together. So then in one, we see the promise of the next. And though we don't see it all yet, that we have reason to believe, and our weak faith is bolstered. Oh, Lord, help us to know you, to know your promises, to see what you're doing, to rejoice in it, even though we breathe our last breath, but do so in hope of what lies ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.